Please remain standing for our lesson of the day this morning, which comes from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, through chapter 4, verse 7. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we ask now for your blessings upon your word. Father, may you cause your word to go forth with power and with grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Sometime after the communist revolution in Russia, an atheist was giving a speech to what you might call a captive audience. And in this speech, he went on to mock the Christian faith. He called the Christian faith a mere fantasy, a relic of the past. It was not Jesus, he said, but the way of Marx and Lenin that would bring history to its appointed goal. Well, when the scientist had finished giving his speech, an Orthodox priest in his daily priestly clothes stood up and asked if he might say just two words. In reply, it actually comes out as three words in English. He shouted out, Christ is risen. And that crowd roared back the response, he is risen indeed. See, that priest knew that no matter how powerful the Marxists might appear to be, that history would ultimately be brought to its appointed purpose and humanity would come to maturity only through the risen Christ. See, history belongs to Christ because Christ belongs to history. The resurrection of Christ is not only the most significant, influential, history-shaping, history-changing event of all time, it's also the most joyful event in all of history. In G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy, he says that joy is native to humanity. Humans were made for joy. And yet he points out, this is at the very end of Orthodoxy, he points out that joy is often elusive for us. He says that for most people, if they're happy, they're happy about the little things, and they're sad about the big things. Their happiness really is only on the surface. Deep down, they're sad, they're grieved. But he argues that for the Christian, it's really just the opposite. We have grief, to be sure. Sad things happen to us, but it's really only on the surface. It is a passing, transient emotion for us. The fundamental posture of our lives is a deep and abiding and unshakable, unbreakable joy, an expansive joy, Chesterton says, because our lives are rooted in what God has done in Christ. In fact, it's interesting. This is really what drew Chesterton to Christian faith. He understood that first and foremost, it is a religion of joy, that we were created for joy, and only in the gospel can we become our true selves again, so that joy becomes the most fundamental thing about us. But see, why are we a people of joy? Why is the Christian life to be marked by this deep and abiding and unshakable joy? Three words. Christ is risen. And this is what Chesterton points us to. The resurrection doesn't mean that we ignore the pain and the brokenness and the sorrow of life in a fallen world. After all, even the resurrection body of Christ still had the nail scars. It was still marked by the wounds of his crucifixion. But see, in the gospel, all our wounds are glorified. All that is sad comes untrue, because in the risen Christ we have victory over sin and death and darkness. See, in Christ we find our true selves. Chesterton says that man is more himself, more manlike, when joy is the most fundamental thing in him and grief only superficial. And he says that through the gospel, this is the joy we find. Joy becomes something gigantic, and sadness becomes something small in our lives. See, the reason our joy has such vitality, the reason it has this unshakable quality to it, is because it is not rooted in our ever-changing personal circumstances. If you root your joy in the events of your day-to-day life, you're not going to be happy very much. But see, this is a lasting joy because it's a joy that transcends personal experience. It is a joy rooted in what God has already accomplished in history. See, Christian faith has rightly been called a historical faith. History is the arena in which God has worked out his saving plan. And this is one of those things that makes the gospel so utterly unique. You know, if Buddha never lived, Buddhists don't lose anything. If it's true, it's true with or without the historical existence of Buddha. Or take the great philosophies of the world, Platonism, Aristotelianism, existentialism, utilitarianism, whatever. They could all be true with or without their pioneering figures. It just doesn't matter. They're not rooted in history. But it isn't so with the gospel. If Jesus did not live and die and rise again, all of Christian teaching falls to the ground. Our faith is worthless. Our Bibles are worthless. Our churches are worthless. Everything is worthless. See, for Christians, history is all or nothing. Either this stuff really happened, or all is lost. The gospel is not just timeless principles, it's hard-edged history. We're not saved by ideas or propositions or timeless principles. We are saved by the action of God in history through his Son, Jesus Christ. If the bodily resurrection of Jesus does not have the same historical status as Washington crossing the Delaware, or the same historical objectivity as the Pittsburgh Steelers winning the last Super Bowl, then forget about it. All is lost. You should have stayed in bed this morning. Cancel the Easter egg hunts. All is lost. It's either bodily resurrection on the third day, or all hope vanishes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of our joy. See, the gospel is all about history. And what Paul does here in Galatians 3 and 4, as part of a larger argument, but a part of this book, this letter that we can look at and analyze on its own, In Galatians 3 and 4, what Paul is doing is giving us a history lesson. He is telling us the story of God's people from Abraham to Moses to Jesus. He gives us the story of the Bible really in a nutshell. He gives us a panoramic view of God's plan of redemption. He surveys the whole story now that it's come to fulfillment in Christ. And what we're going to do this week is sort of look at the big picture of the history that Paul gives here. And then next week we'll start to fill in the details of this. Well, what does Paul say here? Paul starts with the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, we could back up and ask, why this promise? Paul makes reference to this promise several places, beginning in verse 16. We could ask, why this promise? Why did God make this promise to Abraham? Well, remember, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God made the world good. But that good world went bad when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, when they turned their backs on God. But even though they turned their backs on God, God chose not to turn his back on them. And so God, in his grace, made a promise to Adam and Eve, a promise to bring redemption through, as it says in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. The offspring of the woman would come and defeat the serpent and regain creation and bring creation to its originally intended goal. Now, later on in Genesis, we begin to find out how God is going to bring about the fulfillment of this promise. He chooses one man, Abram. He becomes known as Abraham. He chooses one family, the family of Abraham, Israel, to do his work, to be his instrument of bringing salvation to the whole world. God blessed Abraham, but he also told Abraham, I am blessing you so that through you, all the families of all the nations of the earth will be blessed as well. I'm blessing you, but not for your own sake, but for the sake of the whole world. The blessing I'm giving to you, you are to transmit to all the nations of the earth. They will come to share in the same blessing I'm bestowing upon your family. See, Abraham, his name means father of many nations. He would have one family of faith. This is God's promise to him. One family of blessing that would ultimately include all the families of the earth. In other words, if you ask the question, what did God promise to Abraham? God promises to Abraham the Catholic Church, small c Catholic Church, the universal international church made up of people drawn from every nation, language, tribe on the face of the earth. And so Abraham's family becomes God's family. And this one particular family will be the means through which God's blessing will flow out and spread out to all the other families of the earth. One nation is chosen for the sake of all nations. One family chosen for the sake of all families. That's the ultimate goal. One worldwide family of faith. But then God takes a step that seems strange, almost counterproductive to the original purpose that God revealed in this covenant with Abraham. It's a strange twist in the plot. 430 years later, God adds the law. Now, why was this strange? Well, the law solidified the barrier between Abraham's family and the other families of the world. The law erected a wall, a division between the nation of Israel and the other nations of the earth. And so there's this tension, even within the Torah itself, tension between the promise that God made to Abraham and the law that he gave through Moses. Tension between the international promise and the nationalistic law. Tension between the promise of one family that will be made up of all the families of the earth and the law which segregated Israel from the rest of humanity. Now, because of this tension, and see, this is really the key to Paul's argument, because of this tension, for this reason, the Jews should have known that while the law was God's word, it could not be God's last word. The law is a chapter within a larger story, but it's not the final chapter in that story. In the story of God's redemption, the law has a necessary and crucial role to play. But it is not the final phase of God's redemptive plan. It cannot be the final form of God's plan. It had a built-in obsolescence. It could not be God's final covenant with his people because it stood in the way of the final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Now we might ask, if that's the case, if you have an international promise and a nationalistic law, and there seems to be this conflict, why did God do this? Well, why did God give the law? On the one hand, we can say he did so to set Israel apart as a model nation, a model for the other peoples of the earth. See, God sets Israel apart, but for the sake of this finally universal purpose to bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. Israel would sort of be like the tip of the spear. Israel would spearhead God's purposes of redemption. She would be the forerunner. She would show forth to the world God's wisdom, God's ways, God's grace. In giving her the law, God gave her a shadow of the good things to come. And so already ahead of time, she would be a light, a beacon, a paradigm to show the other nations what God is doing in the world. God would use Israel as his pattern. It's sort of like this. This is what God is doing with Israel. It's sort of like a teacher who calls a student up to the front of the class to do a problem on the blackboard, so the rest of the class can see how it's done. But there turned out to be a problem with that. See, what if you call the student up to the front and the student gets the problem wrong? That's what Israel did, and of course we see that again and again, Israel's failure. See, while Israel had God's law, Israel again and again refused to keep it. While Israel was made distinct from the nations, she kept looking a whole lot like the other nations, worshiping their gods, falling into their same destructive and dehumanizing patterns of life, falling into the same idolatry. Instead of being different from the nations and showing the nations God's way, God's promises, she continually became like the other nations. Israel was called to be the solution, but she became part of the problem. She was supposed to be a new humanity, but she kept looking a whole lot like the old humanity, fallen in Adam. Israel, the template for redemption, turned out to be just as bad as everyone else. It'd be like a sick doctor, or a divorced marriage counselor, or a driver's ed instructor who keeps wrecking his car, or a teacher who flunks his own test, or a lifeguard who can't swim. God calls Abraham and says, through you I'm going to bless the whole world, and Israel ends up cursed instead of blessed. But see, that brings us to God's other purpose in giving law, and I hope you see here that God has multiple intentions or purposes in giving the law, which is why so much of what Paul says about the law seems so complicated. It's not just that it seems complex, it really is complex to understand how the law fits into this story. But see, this is the other side of it. In giving Israel the law and building a hedge around the family of Israel, he was quarantining them. He was setting them apart for his redemptive purposes. Purposes which turn out to be very surprising, shocking, paradoxical. But consider what Paul says here. This is what he means in verse 19 when he says that the law was added because of transgressions. See, what the law did by putting Israel under the law, God focused the problem of sin. See, Israel would stand as a representative of the nations. By putting them under the law, God focuses the problem of human sin in one place. He isolates the problem of sin, so to speak, in one place where he can deal with it. See, the law puts the sin of humanity on Israel. The law puts the sin of Israel under a magnifying glass. The law puts it there where it can be dealt with. That's why Paul says in verse 22, the law imprisoned Israel in sin. See, the law focused the problem of human sin on Israel. They would be the representative people, but we find they're going to be the representative people by bearing the curse. But by bearing the curse, that curse is now located in one place where God can deal with it. There's another way of thinking about this. We could also say the law put Israel in training. The law was sort of like boot camp or grade school. It was sort of humanity's training ground in her period of immaturity. This is why Paul says Israel was kept under the guardianship of the law in 3:23. In 3:24 he says the law was Israel's tutor, Israel's pedagogue. The law was Israel's babysitter or kindergarten teacher. See, God gave the law to train Israel in his ways in her period of immaturity. But again, here we see the built-in obsolescence of the law. Paul says, now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We have graduated. We entered into our maturity. Human history has reached its goal. Humanity has come of age. Now that God has sent his Son and his Spirit, we're no longer treated as sons. We're no longer treated as slaves. We're treated as sons who are full grown, who are mature, who can enter into their inheritance. But see, what's the turning point? How does God deal with sin, which he has focused on Israel? How does he deal with this immaturity and bring humanity into its maturity? Well, it's interesting. Paul says that the role of the law was temporary. You can look at this passage and you can listen for words like before and after and until. See, for Paul, the law comes between the giving of the promise to Abraham and the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. And so, for example, in verse 23, he says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Verse 25, he says, after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor of the law. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, we were under a guardian and a steward until the time appointed by the Father. All these temporal terms that had to do with the temporary nature of the law. How long did the law stay in force? Verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, what is the turning point? Where does God bring about this freedom and maturity to humanity? How can the human race come to maturity and to its full stature as sons of God? It's in and through Jesus Christ. God sends forth his Son to make us his sons. See, in Christ, the promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled, and that tension between the promise and the law is resolved. Because, see, the law focused that problem of sin on Israel. What did Jesus come and do? He came and lived as the representative Israelite, the true Israelite, the faithful Israelite, and then, as Paul actually says earlier in this chapter, died under the curse of the law in order to redeem his people. He came to break the curse. The law focused the curse on Israel. Jesus comes as the true Israelite to deal with it once and for all. But in removing the curse, he also brings humanity to its goal, to its maturity as God's Son. See, all these tensions are resolved. The promise said the nations would be blessed through Abraham, but the law made the fulfillment of the promise impossible, certainly in part because Israel could not keep the law, but also because the law segregated and divided humanity. As Paul says here, Moses could not be the mediator of the one family because the law that he brought to Israel, the law he delivered to Israel, erected all kinds of barriers. It divided and fractured the human race. See, God promised Abraham one family, one seed, in the language of chapter 3, verse 16. But under the law, you could say, at least in some sense, there were two families of Abraham. Paul talks about this also in Romans chapter 4, the twofold fatherhood of Abraham. There were Jews, circumcised believers, and there were God-fearers, uncircumcised believers. And they did not share a common table because Passover, the ultimate redemption feast, was only for the circumcised. There was this division. But in Christ, Paul is showing us, that dividing wall of the law has been taken down. And how is that so? Because Christ bore the curse. He came to redeem us from the law. Again, the law focused the problem of human sin on Israel. Jesus comes as the true Israelite and deals with it once and for all on the cross. And by bearing the curse of the law on the cross, now Jew and Gentile believers are joined together in this one new family of the church, which is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Now, like I said, we're going to have to come back next week and color in this black and white sketch that I've given to you this morning. This is just a broad outline of what Paul says. What are the broad contours of what he says? We'll need to piece together the details of this next week to see the beauty of God's plan here, how it all fits together. But let me just give you a few points here to think about by way of application, what Paul is saying here as he tells this story, as he shows us the whole sweep and scope of God's redemptive purposes. First, we've got to understand what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. Paul describes the coming of Jesus here as the coming of faith, the revelation of faith. He doesn't mean our response of faith, because obviously there was faith in the world before Jesus came. Abraham had faith. Lots of people had faith before Jesus came. He's talking about the coming of the object of faith into the world. Why does he call Christ his coming into the world the coming of faith? Because in Christ's death and resurrection, God has manifested his faithfulness. See, through the faithfulness of Christ, his obedience to the divine plan, his death and resurrection, the faith of God, or the faithfulness of God, you could say, has been manifested. And what is the faithfulness of God? It is his fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. God has done what he said he would do. God said to Abraham, I will give you one family of faith that fills the nations. And through Christ, God is fulfilling that promise. See, this faithfulness means not only that the curse is removed, which means sin has been forgiven, but more than that, it means that God is delivering us from sin comprehensively. He is rescuing us from sin in all its many consequences and ramifications and implications. See, in any way that sin has ravaged humanity and the creation, Jesus came to undo that, to make things the way they really ought to have been all along. See, breaking the curse of sin means a holistic redemption, because the curse, of course, goes all the way back to Genesis 3, the fall of Adam into sin. Israel was called to bear that curse, and Jesus came as the true Israelite to bear it once and for all. See, what does this mean? It means that redemption is the restoration of the creation. And that's what Paul says at the end. He says, really, what counts is not being circumcised or uncircumcised. That belongs to the old world. What counts is living in God's new creation in Christ. That's what redemption is, the restoration and maturation and glorification of the creation. Breaking the curse means a redemption not only for souls, but also for bodies. Not only for individuals, but also for families and societies. It means salvation for real people in a real world with real problems. It means the gospel is always the answer. It means the resurrection of Christ is always our only hope. But it is a rock-solid hope. Redemption means that Paul talks here about being redeemed not only from the curse, he talks about being redeemed from the law. Being redeemed from the law means that the church is God's new humanity, the new humanity that he promised Abraham, the one faith family that lives under God's blessing. See, in Christ we have entered into our maturity. There's a new way of being human, this new way that Paul calls living as sons of God. And if we are sons of God, full-grown sons, it means that we have been restored to the position of the original son, Adam, only now in a more glorious, more mature way. And so we can say all things belong to us as his people. We are heirs of God's new creation. See, what is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham? Is there anything you can point to in the world today and say, this is what God promised to Abraham? The answer is yes. You can point to the church. The church is the seed of Abraham, the promised family of Abraham. Now, to be sure, we obscure that in all kinds of ways with our scandalous divisions and our denominationalism and ways that Christians don't get along with one another. We obscure the fact that we are one family in Christ. But indeed, it is true. The church is God's new and truly human community in which people from all the nations of the earth come together to form one new nation under God's blessing. See, this one family of the church exists not merely as a means to an end, as Israel did in the Old Covenant. Rather, the church You got to understand this. The church is the very goal God was aiming at in giving Abraham his covenant, his promise. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and as sons, fellow sons together of the same Father, that means we are brothers together and must learn to live accordingly. And if you ask, well, how do I enter into this family? Faith. And Paul also says baptism. See, baptism is the public mark of this family, the public mark of our adoption. Think of baptism as your adoption papers into the family of God. That's really what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 27. All those who have been baptized into Christ share the same status in Christ in the family. Paul says, as many of you have been baptized have put on Christ. And he says, if you're Christ, it does not matter whether you are Jew or Greek, rich or poor, male or female, you are Abraham's seed. If you are baptized, you are a member of the one faith family that God promised to form. And as Paul says here, that means all other identities, all other loyalties, all other stories that might put a claim on you recede to the background. You find yourself in this story. You find your true identity in this family. Your ultimate loyalty and allegiance and fealty is pledged to Christ. See, Abraham's family is Christ's family. And Christ's family is God's family. And as Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 4, if you're a member of God's family, you have the Spirit. And that Spirit gives you assurance. It is the Spirit of the Son. And as that Spirit is sent to us, He enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, because we are no longer slaves, but we are full-grown heirs in Christ. And that's our hope, that God has done these things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are the people of God, created by His faithfulness to His own promise to Abraham, manifested in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection. Let's pray and give God thanks. Father, we do thank You for Your blessings to us in Christ. We thank You that in Him we have not only the forgiveness of sins, but we have full redemption from the curse of the law, from the curse that You put on the whole created order in Genesis chapter 3. We thank You for Your amazing and wonderful plan. This story, yes, with all its twists and turns, and yet in this way, You have in infinite wisdom and perfect love brought about the redemption of the world through Your Son. Father, help us to believe these things, to cling to these things, and to live accordingly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.